Before I invite you to turn to the passage that we're going to consider this evening, I want to spend just a short time in giving three precautionary exhortations. During this week, we have been dealing with the astonishing mystery which God has been pleased to reveal to mankind, and that is the glorious theme of redemption, which is to be found in Christ through his life of sinless obedience and through his death on the cross. Now, the title for all of these sessions that I've been given implies that that is the central theme of all the scriptures and not just the New Testament. So first of all, we need to be careful when we are taking a subject like this that we are not guilty of placing an artificial division between those scriptures of the Old Testament and those of the New. I want to remind you again that there is an organic unity between the two, and they must never be approached or dealt with in any other way. The New Testament is not a new revelation that is saying something different from the Old. Neither is the Old Testament the defective speech of God, which is being corrected in the New. The one is prediction and preparation and promise and anticipation, and the other is fulfillment and accomplishment. And their one united theme is the setting forth of the purposes of God in redemption, both in the first and in the second coming of Christ. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is not simply a matter of shadow and substance either. When you read Hebrews 11, that chapter makes it quite clear that the faith of Old Testament believers was by no means a shadowy thing. Our focus needs to be placed where Peter placed it on the day of Pentecost, when he said, "This is that which was spoken." Faith in the Old Testament was faith in the promise, and it looked forward. Faith in the New Testament is faith in the fulfillment, and it looks back. And it's in the light of the New Testament that you begin to see something of the glory of the Old Testament. But the one theme of them both is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central factor in the whole story of redemption, the unique person who is at the center of all things. So here is Christ, the axis, the fulcrum, if you like, the turning point of all history, both in the New and in the Old Testament. And both testaments keep us looking forward to the culmination and the consummation of all things, which will be seen at the end of the age. Now, these truths are given to us not for idle speculation, but for a very practical purpose. Peter and the whole of the Bible exhorts us that seeing these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? There must be a practical application of these truths to our lives. Otherwise, coming together at a conference like this will have very little benefit at the end of the day. So we need to bear in mind the unity and the harmony of the whole of Scripture as it bears witness to Christ and to the gospel. A second precaution that we need to consider is this. One of the great problems of the day and of the age in which we live is that men and women and young people can be egocentric to the point where we simply look upon everything from our own personal standpoint. And you can often discover that when you listen to people in prayer meetings. And the personal pronoun is used so very often. I, me, mine. And we become egocentric. And there is a danger for Christians that our Christian life is lived solely from that egocentric position. And so we miss out on the greater design and dimension of God. You will discover this from time to time when you worship in different places of worship. Listen to the hymnody. There is the world of difference between coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's Day morning and the opening hymn is, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" to the opening hymn, "Crown him with many crowns." And much of our hymnody is egocentric. It is about me and mine, and blessing me, and doing this for me. And we can be taken up almost exclusively with our own personal salvation and redemption, and what it means for me to be saved, and the blessings that I receive from Christ, and so on. And there is nothing wrong with that. It is right, and it is true, and it is proper. We do need to dwell on what we are and what we have in Christ. But we also need to recognize something else. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 10 about the greater design and the greater dimension when he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And the whole epistle of the Ephesians is translating us above the level of our own personal salvation, and it is taking us into the realm of God's comprehensive and ultimate purpose, which is for the whole church of Jesus Christ that we have been hearing about on these mornings from Pastor Nichols. The church universal. God's purposes are focused in the church. And there is nothing greater, says Paul, for us to contemplate than this. It goes above and beyond you and me to what the apostle is describing as the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews. It stretches to that great multitude which cannot be numbered of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. So God's final purpose is focused not upon us individually, although we are involved in it. It is focused ultimately in Christ and in the church. And so we must never abuse the scriptures by limiting them to the level of our life and our understanding and what is happening to me in this day and in this age. And in this egocentric way, we can simply be dwelling upon our church, my family, the world as it is now, whether there is going to be another terrorist attack tomorrow, the economic recession, and so on. And the plain fact of the matter is that concerning all of those things, none of us know. None of us know what is going to happen tomorrow, either in the church or in the world. And contemporary history will pass. And so will all the ideas and the theories of the philosophers and the pundits and so on. And as Christians, we need to recognize that whatever happens or whatever does not happen in this world today or in the future, God's plans and purposes stand fast. And they will be accomplished. Whether there are wars will come, whether violence will increase, whether there is famine, pestilence, anarchy, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the final word of precaution that I need to sound concerns the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can become so taken up with the coming glory of the kingdom of Christ at the end of the age that we can be guilty of detracting from what Christ already is now and what he has now. And we can dwell so much upon the future that we underestimate the present rule and the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All things at this very moment are under his feet. Already he is head over all things. Now that is the antidote to any fears that you may have concerning the future of the church, or that the kingdom of Christ will somehow be defeated or overcome. When our Lord addressed his followers in the words that we regard as the Great Commission, he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." It was already his at that time. It has been his ever since. He had ultimate power then, he has it at this moment, and there will never be a moment that he does not retain it. So don't allow all the thoughts about the future of his coming kingdom to rob you of the fact that he is ruling and reigning now at this very moment. Not as a spectator at a distance from the world. He is the creator, the sustainer, the upholder of it, who is constantly active within it. That is why, as Christians, we need to be familiar with the whole of our Bible, both the Old Testament and the New. Now, my concern in these addresses is that our studies will be of practical help and practical value, so that when you go back to your ongoing everyday life, you will be able to be enabled by God's grace to keep on going on. Because your life next week, as we have discovered with one of the children today, your life is totally unpredictable. This time last year, none of us in our wildest imaginings could have predicted what would take place on September the 11th. It was something that has shaken the entire world. Its impact will be felt for generations to come. And it is in the light of that I want to focus our hearts and minds this evening on those things that I trust will be a help and a comfort to us. The world around us, it's searching its own soul to find the reasons why those things took place, why any men or group of men or any political movement would engage in such atrocities. Now, while as Christians we recognize that these questions are important, we also realize that there are many deeper issues. The thing that vexes most people about all that has happened and that will yet happen as a result of terrorism are the consequences. How much devastation it will yet cause. What will be the impact psychologically on children and young people? What effect will it still have on the economy? What will be the political consequences, and so on? There are those who are trying to discover the causes for what happened, why it is possible for such a thing to take place. Who could possibly want that kind of thing to happen, and so on? Now, one of the fundamental things that sets the Christian apart from everybody else concerning all that has taken place is this, that the Christian ultimately looks at these things from the standpoint of religion. He looks for any explanation in that. He knows that ultimately there is only one satisfactory explanation. He knows that the only explanation and the only reason for all that has happened is to be found in one word, and the word is sin. It is also to be seen in the backsliding of people from God and from his ways. Now, with those preliminary exhortations, let me turn your attention to the passage for this evening, and it is found in the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm number 46. Psalm number 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I suppose it would be true to say that this 46th psalm vies with the 23rd and the 121st that we sang together for preeminence, both in the reading and in the singing and in the experience of the people of God down through the ages. You will see from the title of the psalm that it was to the chief musician a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah seem to be the descendants of that Korah who perished when the earth swallowed him and his companions, Dathan and Abiram, because they had a rebellious spirit toward the Almighty God. Korah was a Levite, and so his descendants have subsequently been involved in the temple worship as male singers. And that, of course, in itself is a wonder of the grace of God. And you can imagine that they would sing with great emphasis the second verse of this psalm. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed. They had seen members of their own household swallowed up, and yet they had been preserved by the sovereign grace of God. It is entitled as a song for Alamoth, and Alamoth is from the same word as virgin, and so the commentators suggest that it means either it is a certain kind of musical instrument, or that it was to be sung by virginal singers, or by the trebles and sopranos. It is a term that obviously refers to the music. In his times of trouble, the great reformer Martin Luther would say to his friend Melanchthon, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm, and let the devil do his worst." And he wrote his great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on the 46th psalm. John Wesley preached on this psalm after a great earthquake that affected the city of London in 1750. Now, you all know that the Bible is quite clear in its teachings that some things happen to all people without exception. The scriptures teach us, for example, that God causes the sun to shine upon the just and upon the unjust. All men and women, whether they are godly or ungodly, they share in what is known as the common grace of God. He opens his hand and he supplies the needs of every living thing, providing them with food and water and clothing and so on. The scriptures also teach us that all men and women live and move and have their being in God, in whose hand their very breath is, that every person in this world is in the hand of God, and every person is appointed unto death. Whether that death happens suddenly or tragically, whether it happens quietly and peacefully, every person will eventually die. And the scriptures are also clear that every person who ever lived will one day stand before God in judgment, whether they are presidents, popes, kings, queens, peacemakers, or terrorists, they will all stand before God. This is the common lot of every person, whether they are righteous or unrighteous, whether they belong to God or whether they do not belong to God, whether they want these things or whether they do not want these things, that is their common lot. They will happen. You will stand before God one day. Whether you want it or not, whether you blind yourself to the fact of it or not, whether you say you don't believe it or not, it will happen. Now, this common experience is also true with regard to trials and to troubles and afflictions. The ungodly are not immune from trouble. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. The way of the transgressors is hard. And yet the scriptures affirm just as firmly that many are the afflictions of the righteous. So that if you walk in the ways of godlessness and wickedness, then you will pay the price in terms of trouble and affliction. And I don't think that it would be difficult to prove that, both from biblical and from secular history. Nations and individuals have often reaped what they have sown. And there are those in the United States of America who feel that that is what is happening here in these days. It is also true on a personal level and on an individual level that what we sow, we reap. And that was graphically illustrated by our Lord in that wonderful story of the prodigal son. His sorrows were the fruit of his own sins. And there is such a thing as the doctrine of the prodigal son in Scripture. And some of you parents need to lay hold of that. that you don't always have to go on a guilt trip if your children go off the rails. They have a responsibility before God. They are answerable for their own actions. And if they become prodigal sons and daughters, on their head be it. You may have failed in certain areas, but it isn't always necessary to go on a guilt trip and to plague yourself with all kinds of terrible thoughts as to where we went wrong. You may not have gone wrong. They have a responsibility. And what a man sows, he will also reap. On the other hand, if you seek to walk in the ways of righteousness, you will discover the same thing. When you study, for example, the life of Joseph, one of the most Christ-like characters in the Bible, you see that a good deal of his life was marked out by trial and trouble. You see it clearly in the experience of the patriarch Job. He had one of the most remarkable testimonies given to him by the Lord himself. And it is in the book of Job that one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards." And when a man is born again, they are born into another realm of trouble. Now, obviously, we enter in to the most wonderful blessings when we are regenerated and converted, but we also inherit many trials and troubles, so that whether we are great or small, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, we will never escape affliction and trouble. Now, that is the theme of this psalm. That's what the psalm is all about. It is about the Lord's people in the midst of trial and trouble and affliction. It is teaching us what we are to do in the time of trouble. Now, the context or the background in which the psalm was written isn't altogether clear, but one or two suggestions have been made. It could have been written at the time of King Jehoshaphat, when he suffered an attack from the Ammonites and the Moabites. And you have the account in 2 Chronicles 20. These nations gathered together to attack Judah. And Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast. He sets his face to seek the Lord, and then he engages in a magnificent prayer of intercession, and he reminds God of his sovereign power and of his glory, and he ends that prayer by saying, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are toward you." And the Lord's response was wonderful, because he sent a message to the king. And this was the message. He said, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it is the Lord's." And the king then appointed men to lead the people in praise and in singing. And as they sang, the Lord dealt with their enemies. Now, Psalm 46 could have been written after that occasion. It seems more likely that it is recorded after the event in 2 Chronicles 32, in the days of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes against Judah in order to make war with them. And Hezekiah again responds marvelously, and he inspired the people to trust in God. He said to the people, "There are more with us than with them. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And so Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed to God. And the Lord sent an angel that destroyed the Assyrian armies. And then eventually, when Sennacherib returned to Assyria, he was assassinated by his own sons. So the power of God was manifested in a remarkable way on that occasion. And the psalm does contain some interesting parallels with some of the words of Isaiah, which Isaiah preached at that particular time. Now, whether that is the historical basis or not, the psalm certainly fits into that kind of a situation. And you will notice that it has three distinct stanzas or sections, from verse 1 to verse 3, then from verse 4 to verse 7, and then from verse 8 to verse 11. And there is the refrain at the end of the last two sections, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge." There is question as to whether that originally appeared at the end of the first stanza as well, and that would give it a complete symmetry. But they're the stanzas that are given to us. And you can study the psalm in various ways. But I want to look at three simple lessons. First of all, the conflicts or the trials of the saints of God. And then you have the confidence of the saints of God. And then you have the comforts of the saints of God. So in verses 1 to 3, you have the conflicts or the trials of the saints. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Now what these peculiar and particular troubles are, we are not told. It could have been the description of an earthquake or some natural disaster. It could have been the troubles within the nation or among the other nations at the time of Jehoshaphat. It could have been that more intense and prolonged time of warfare in the days of Hezekiah. It could be the description of a man going through his own personal family crisis with all the heartache and grief and upset that can come within the family circle. It could be describing an experience that somebody might go through on a personal, individual level, when perhaps their sins have found them out, the chickens have come home to roost, the business has collapsed, his hopes have all been shattered. There is such a variety of troubles that we are all prone to. You don't really need me to elaborate upon them all. The world in which we live is full of trouble. On September the 11th, by means of television, we all witnessed the most terrible act of barbarism against the United States of America and against the democratic nations of the world. Thousands of people were killed in the most shocking and horrifying ways imaginable. Nothing like that had been seen since the Second World War. The richest, the most powerful nation in the world was shaken to its foundations in a moment. And the aftershocks of that are affecting the nations of the world today and will do for decades to come. And you listen to the political commentators and the pundits, and they are saying that we have entered into a totally new phase of world history where evil is being unleashed on an unprecedented scale, and no nation and no people are safe. And throughout the world, on a smaller scale, you find similar acts of barbarism and terrorism going on day by day, year after year. Terrorism is not a new phenomenon to many of the nations of this world. We in the British nation are not strangers to what happened in New York. We have long since had our share of terrorism and the barbarism that terrorism brings. Now, what kind of Pandora's box has been opened, we have yet to discover. It could well produce an escalation in terrorism and in warfare. The prosperous nations around the world, their national economies are now precariously balanced on a knife edge. There is a constant sense of uncertainty when you look at the stock markets, the interest rates, and so on. It seems that the politicians are always trying to deal with situations from which they cannot find a way out. And it does seem that as never before, the whole civilized world has been threatened by forces of evil and right that are eating away at the foundations of society. Evil is all around us, and the evidence is there for everybody to see. Now, it was there before that tragedy happened. Our prisons are full to overflowing. Crime is escalating. Criminals and terrorists are often treated as heroes. Violence, anarchy, thuggery is the order of the day in most of the Western nations. There is a widespread rejection of any kind of moral absolutes or moral standards. Pornography is a major industry. In films, in television, in advertising, on the internet, together with drugs, they are all being sold on a vast commercial scale. We are living in an age where many of the young people are dying before the old. And the signs are all there of an unloosing of Satan. And the great tragedy for every one of us, is at a time when this is taking place, the nations of the Western world are morally and spiritually bankrupt. There seems to have been so much ease and prosperity and freedom from hardship and struggle that many people and many nations have become sure to the point of being cocksure. And as a result, we are going headlong into these crises and catastrophes without any kind of preparation. And when a nation such as this and such as ours in the United Kingdom abandons the old paths of righteousness, then you open the floodgates to all kinds of trouble. And for years, the tides of immorality and corruption have been flooding in, and now they are beginning to threaten and to engulf us altogether. Now, in the midst of this, we see a professing church that has lost its way, has rejected the message of the Bible, and many so-called church leaders have forsaken the Word of God and the law of God. And strumming guitars and singing stupid choruses will never address the problem. And then we have had all the attacks upon the church and upon the Bible. The cause of God constantly assailed by modern philosophy. For 100 years and more, people have been putting the Bible to one side, replacing it by human philosophical thought, human reason, human speculation. Science has done a great deal of damage. Charles Darwin's book on the origin of the species not only attacked the Bible, it destroyed the whole basis and foundation of the Christian faith, because the average man now takes the view that biological knowledge has made the Bible look ridiculous. And that has destroyed the faith of many people. And you have this upsurge in social reform, where people and churches are saying that all that is required to solve the evils of the day is a radical reform of the social structures. Give them better education, better health, better homes, and so on. And man feels that he is the master of his fate, and he is the monarch of everything that he surveys, and to his right nobody must dispute. And in all of this, the enemy seems to have been successful. And he is certainly triumphant, because there is no fear of God before the eyes of men. And there is a very real sense in which we all find ourselves living in times of great trial and great trouble. It is there throughout the world. That is the position of the Church of Christ in these days. Now, the whole point of this psalm is that it is showing us that God's people are in the midst of these things. There were many true believers who lost their lives on September the 11th. You cannot escape these things. You cannot opt out of your ongoing everyday life. You cannot stop the world because you want to get off. As Christians, you are in the world, although you are not of the world. And you may be here this evening, and in addition to all the troubles that you've witnessed, you've got your own personal and family troubles. And you may be trying to cope with things that are suddenly happening in your life. You feel unable to handle them, to deal with them. Well, this is where this psalm is so relevant to you. Look at what is said here. Look at some of the conflicts of the saints that are described here. In verse 2, you will notice that some of them were totally unexpected. Though the earth be removed and mountains cast into the sea. Here are things that have stood for generations and for ages, and they are seen being plucked up as by a mighty hand and being removed out of their place. And these things were totally unexpected. It can happen suddenly. No sign of it one moment, and it is there on top of you the next. Those of you who have ever experienced anything of an earthquake, they will tell you it doesn't seem like an ordinary common shake. It's as if everything has given way all at once in a moment, so unexpectedly that you don't know which way to turn, you don't know what to do. And that is what happened for thousands of people on the 11th of September. In a moment, totally unexpected, something happened. They and their loved ones never thought for one moment that such a thing could happen to them. Now, there are times in life when we experience these unexpected troubles and trials, and you can only liken it to an earthquake, as you see the foundations of your life beginning to give way. And sometimes it happens with a phone call. Sometimes it's just a ring on the doorbell. Sometimes it is a letter or an email. And things, many things, that you might have expected to have happened, but never, ever this. You could never have predicted or foretold or anticipated it, and that's what makes it so terrible that it comes to you in this way. There are trials which are unexpected, and there are trials which are unexplained. He speaks here about mountains being cast into the sea. Here are things being moved out of their place, uprooted, as if by a giant hand and moved entirely. It is something that is totally baffling and bewildering. And there are some afflictions of that order. Totally baffling, totally bewildering. Only a few years ago, my wife and I went to meet two of our dear friends coming home from the United States to be informed that their connecting flight in Chicago had gone down. Everybody's life had been lost. It's a shattering experience to expect to meet somebody at the airport and to discover that they'd both been killed. Unexpected. Inexplicable. The baffling mysteries of life. And there are mysteries even for believers within the providence of Almighty God. There are things that we cannot explain. Can you explain why in Acts chapter 12 James was allowed to be executed, beheaded, and Peter was delivered? If you were James's mother or James's wife, you'd be asking the question, why? Why, if God delivered Peter in such a miraculous way, why did he not deliver my husband? Why? I read a lot of biographies as my kind of leisure. Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes Mysteries, in his autobiography, he tells us what it was that made him a materialist in his early life. He says that as a physician, he constantly saw sights which he could not reconcile with the idea of a merciful God. Listen to what he says. I was called in by a poor woman to see her daughter. As I entered the humble sitting room, there was a small cot at one side, and by the gesture of the mother, I understood that the sufferer was there. I picked up a candle, and walking over, I stooped over the little bed, expecting to see a child. What I really saw was a pair of brown, sullen eyes, full of loathing and pain, which looked up in resentment to mine. I could not tell how old the creature was. Long, thin limbs were twisted and soiled in the tiny couch. The face was sane, but malignant. "What is it?" I asked in dismay when we were out of hearing. "It's a girl," sobbed the mother. "She's 19. Oh, if God would only take her." Now, you cannot chatter cheerfully in the presence of a problem like that. You can't explain it. You are left wondering why. And there are troubles and trials and conflicts in this life for which we have no answer. Why did this man do that? Why did that young person get involved in that kind of thing? Why did that woman behave in the way that she did? Why? 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 And there are things that will happen in your life and you cannot explain them. And the strength of the sorrow seems to lie in that very fact, that you have no reason. You remember Jacob after all his trials. He'd stopped and watched as his beloved Rachel had died in giving birth to Benjamin. And then you remember years later, Joseph is now taken. He hears of the apparent death of Simeon in Egypt. They come back and they say, we want Benjamin to go back with us to Egypt. And you remember that plaintive, plaintive cry of Jacob. Joseph is not, Simeon is not. You will now take Benjamin from me. All these things are against me. Cannot understand why. Look at Job in the midst of those unexpected, totally unexplained sorrows and tragedies. His big question throughout the whole of the book of Job is why? Why? And no reasons were given to him for the death of his 10 children, the removal of everything that he possessed. He had no explanation from God. No reason why the Lord seemed to be hiding his face from him. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, I cannot find him. I turn to the right and to the left. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. That's a believer in the midst of trials. Unexpected, unexplained. And then in verse 3, it speaks about them being uncontrolled. Though the waters roar and are troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. You can't do anything with the sea when it's raging. It hurls itself at you with a tremendous power. It can drag you down to the depths and it can dash you to pieces. It can whirl around you. It can rush at you. It can pull you under. Its noise will drown out everything else. And what the psalmist is saying is that there are certain experiences just like that. They will rush upon you all of a sudden, carrying everything before them. And it seems as if they are carrying everything to desolation and destruction. And in the midst of them, there you are. And it seems as if you've lost your moorings, and you lose control of your thinking. You lose any composure that you might have had. Isn't that what we saw in those terrible pictures on the television? And here is the psalmist saying, the mountains seem to be reacting to the swelling of the troubled waters. And you see the strongest people in life sometimes giving way. And they begin to panic. And then others panic with them. And you feel that all hell is let loose around you. And you can't do anything about it. So that's the picture the psalmist is giving. Troubles that are unexpected, unexplained, and uncontrolled. And you are there as a Christian in the midst of them. You are not immune and you cannot escape. And even if you look these things squarely in the face, you are still not taken out of them. And even if you cry unto God, remember that he has promised to bring you through troubles, but he has not promised to prevent troubles coming to you. Our Lord came to Daniel and to his friends when they were in the fiery furnace. And it was there that he stood with them. He says to his people, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the fires, they shall not harm you. But you've got to go through the waters, and you've got to go through the fires. And I believe that if there were believers in those towers and believers in those plains, that the Lord would know each and every one of them. And he would come to them in a split second, and they would know the peace and calm of being swept into glory. So having considered the conflicts of the saints, let me point you to the confidence of the saints. God is our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. It is an affirmation of faith. This is what you can do in times of trouble. It doesn't mean that you act like a stoic with the stiff upper lip, pretending that you've got no feelings about what is happening. It's not that you're like the little boy that starts whistling when he passes the graveyard in the dark in order to keep his spirits up. You have your feelings, you have your natural fears, you have your apprehensions and your concerns. You often feel things more than most other people because there is this other vital factor in your life. That you are also in a warfare against the powers of evil and of darkness, and they can be assailing you. But here is the psalmist saying, this is your comfort. You have the presence and the power and the provisions of Almighty God alongside you. A God who is sovereign, a God who is powerful, and he says that he is a very present help in trouble. And that is the difference that being a true believer makes. He is a very present help in times of trouble. So that faith, if you are a believer, recognizes the presence of God, even though that presence may not be seen. He is most present when he is most invisible. Now the language of the psalm here in verses 2 and 3 is apocalyptic, if you like, and by that I mean that they refer to the ultimate literal convulsions that will shake the world at the end of the ages. And that, if you remember, was the very words that were used in the newspaper headlines, apocalypse, the end of the world. Now you may feel that that is somewhat alarmist. That when they saw these planes going into those towers, when they saw everything crumbling, wondering what is going to happen next elsewhere in the country, nobody knew. And so the headlines were, the end of the world, exclamation mark. And you may say, well, that was very, very alarmist. But ask yourself the question, what if that was true? And there is no doubt in the teaching of Scripture that it will be like that at the end of the age. There will be convulsions on an enormous scale. This whole universe will rock from stem to stern. And so the Holy Spirit, through the psalmist, is teaching us that even in that day, God is in control of everything. And as Christians, you are absolutely sure of this, that the one who is in ultimate control of this world is not some pathetic bin Laden of a terrorist. Neither is it President Bush either. And it is no world leader. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because that is so, even those final cataclysmic convulsions will not ultimately affect or harm or bring any ill upon the people of God. The greatest threat to this world does not come from the east or from the west or from the north or from the south. The greatest threat to this world comes from above. God speaks in the 10th verse of this psalm, be still, and know that I am God. And here is the Almighty speaking to his enemies and to everyone that would exalt themselves against him, and he is telling them to cease their vain strife before it proves fatal. It is a call to them to desist and to learn what a vain thing it is to contest and to fight against him. It is the divine fiat that you have in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now that could well be the word of God for somebody here this evening. You have been living your life independently of God, thinking that you're independent of God. You have no thought of him, you have no recourse to him, and you may be very, very clever at keeping yourself to yourself. But I want to tell you that God is more clever than you are. And you may congratulate yourself on your cleverness, that you are able to live your life without this church and this Bible and this being born again. But I want to tell you that in the meantime, while you are saying that, he is still the God who searches the hearts and tries the reins of men and women. And he is watching, and he is observing, and he is keeping a record of everything. And he not only sees you, but he sees through you. Your life is like an open book before him. And you may be able to hoodwink your parents and people in your church and your pastors, but you can never hoodwink him. And it could well be that God's word to you this evening is you need to be still and to know that I am God. And you need to think of how ridiculous your life is as it is seen by him. He knows everything. And you can fool people for a time. But one day you will come face to face with this God and you will give an account to him. So I trust that this psalm lets you see the folly of the thinking that you are clever and smart and make you realize that one day you will be found out. Now, when you think of it and all the things that I've been trying to describe, all the trouble and the turmoil, the problems, the catastrophes, and when you begin to ask the right questions and to ask yourself the question, what are we to make of these things? Well, there is a very real sense, isn't there, in which God has allowed all of these things to happen in this world. And he has a purpose in so doing. He was showing us, men and women, and us in our day, men and women in the Old Testament, showing them then and showing us now, that they are nothing and that they can do nothing apart from him. He is showing us that all the gods and all the idols and all the philosophies and all the political ideologies of this world are futile in bringing about true peace and satisfaction within the world. It just cannot be done. We are living in a world of men and women who have refused God, turned their back upon God, will not rely upon God, will not come to God. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1 that God has given them up. He has simply left them to themselves in order that they may discover their folly, that without him they can do nothing and they can be nothing. Now it is this God who is able to speak to all the powers of hell and of evil, who is the trust of every true believer. And the man and the woman of faith is able to look to this God and to see that he is in control over all of the unexpected, all of the unexplained, and all of the uncontrolled trials and troubles and conflicts in our life. So like the Apostle Paul, we are able to say, yes, we are perplexed, but we are not in despair. Our confidence, our assurance is not in ourselves. God is our refuge and our strength. It is not ourselves, it is not our faith, it is not anything or anybody else. Our trust is in this God. He alone is our confidence in the midst of our trials. And that is why Luther puts it in his hymn in this way. Let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word will quickly slay him. And God can simply give a word, and the devil is slain. So you have the conflicts or the trials of the saints, the confidence of the saints, and then you have the comforts of the saints. He has bestowed many comforts and blessings to our souls. And the psalmist is reflecting upon the imminence of God. God is a very present help. Well, that's a comfort, isn't it? God is a very present help. He is alongside us as our comforter, as our advocate, as our strength. Do you remember that our Lord Jesus Christ promised that he would send us another comforter? He himself is called in one of John's epistles as the advocate, the comforter. And he says, I will send you another comforter, another of the same. He himself, Jesus, is a comforter. And the Holy Spirit is another comforter just like him. He is a paraclete. He comes alongside of you. And you know, when somebody comes alongside of you, it's not so much of what they say that matters. It's just that they are there, isn't it? To have his presence makes all the difference. Now, you know that on the human level. You've experienced some crisis. There were people who might have helped you, and they could have helped you, but they were not there. And you say, oh, if only so-and-so was here. But they were not there. But then there are times when you experience some kind of emergency and then somebody arrives and they know what to do. And just their very presence seems to be a refuge and a strength to you. It is their presence that gives you the greatest comfort and a great sense of assurance. Now, you multiply that by infinity. How often have you been in your trouble and you've gone to your room and gone down on your knees and you have cried to God for help? And how often has He heard you? And He has sent His Holy Spirit to you. With all the love in His heart, He has come down to your side and you have been conscious that He is there. And He has given you that calm assurance. The storm may roar without me. My heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. And can I be afraid? That's the difference that faith in God brings. How often Joseph discovered that truth? When he was in prison in Egypt and we are told that the iron went into his soul. But the Lord was with him. The aged Jacob, looking back over his life, and he says, the Lord was with me. It's interesting when he looks back and he's blessing the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Do you remember how he gives that wonderful blessing? And he speaks about the God of my fathers, who shepherded me all my life through and preserved my soul from ruin. Isn't that a wonderful description of God? He preserved my soul from... He saved me from cracking up and going to pieces. Think of Daniel in the lion's den, his friends in the fiery furnace. Here is God, a very present help in time of trouble. Look at it in the life of Moses and of David and of Elijah and of Jonah. Look at it in the life of the Apostle Paul. In the midst of that terrible storm in the Acts of the Apostles, he was able to say, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. He gives us strength for the trial. And if we were left to ourselves, we would collapse. We would cave in. We would go to pieces. But he comes to us again and again. And he is a very present help in time of trouble. Now that has been the experience of thousands of believers. True believers, in their trials, in their difficulties, they prove God as they have proved him in no other way. How many of the Lord's people have come through tragedy and disaster? And if they were asked, well, how did you manage to keep going? This would be their answer. I'm disappointed that there is a book on the bookstall that is not being sold, and it should be sold. It's called The King of the Cannibals, The Life of the Missionary John G. Payton. Not because he came from Scotland, but... Oh, buy it and read it. John G. Payton left Scotland and went all the way to the New Hebrides, to the island of Tanner, with his young bride. Totally cannibalistic island. They were the only two white people there. And when she arrived, she was about to give birth to their first child. And she gave birth to the child. She was very, very ill, desperately ill. And a few days later she died. And Payton describes how very movingly he had to wrap his wife's body up and then to dig the grave and to place her in it and to conduct the funeral service himself and then to cover over the grave. And then 2 weeks later the little baby Peter died also. And he went through the same procedure, buried his child alongside of his wife. And then in a very, very pathetic and moving way, he says, but for Jesus, I would have gone mad and died beside that awful grave. But he did have Jesus. God was his refuge and his strength and a very present help in time of trouble. And some of you have to live and you have to work in the most awful situations. And there is little or no spiritual or moral light, and it feels as if you are living and working in a hell on earth. How is it that you can keep going? Because you have confidence in this God. Look at what the second stanza gives you. It is a complete contrast to the convulsions of the first stanza. Here is the calm after the storm, or it's calm in the midst of the storm. Look at what it says in verse 4. Behold, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. And the words can literally be translated, behold a river. And that river is seen flowing through the city of God. Now, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, as it became in the Old Testament, the home of government and of worship, you will then discover that both the psalmists and the prophets, with increasing confidence, began to refer to Jerusalem as the city of God. And they use that term not simply to describe the physical city, but also to describe the people of God, those with whom God had identified himself and with whom he was pleased to dwell. And so you discover that in the book of the Revelation, John refers in Revelation chapter 21, and he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, between the Jerusalem of the Old Testament and the other cities in that ancient world, there was one sharp contrast, and Jerusalem stood alone in this. Jerusalem was beautiful for situation. It was compacted together. It occupied a position of great strength. Its walls were a great safeguard, but it lacked one thing that was able to make it secure in times of siege and under attack. And that one thing was that it lacked a river. Nineveh had the river Tigris. Babylon had the Euphrates. You had the river Nile going through Thebes. In Rome, you have the river Tiber. Jerusalem alone possessed no river. There was no water that was flowing beneath it or beside its walls. All that it could boast was an occasional spring or an intermittent stream. Now that is how I believe you need to understand what the psalmist is saying here. He is making this declaration. Behold, he says, a river. He's suddenly made aware of its existence. And this is where what happens. When your faith begins to work and to lay hold of God, you are being given to see things which will make for your comfort. God causes you to see these things. And you will notice the psalmist tells us what this river is. He says God is in the midst of her. It is the presence of God. He says it is like a gladdening river. The streams that make glad the city or the people of God. The refreshing supplies from this river going to every part of the city, reaching every child of God. So here is the comfort, the assurance of the Church of Christ in every generation. Unless God is in the midst of his people, then you have no hope of seeing the work of God prospering in your day and age. But as you read that verse, you have a reminder that there is a similar picture in the book of the Revelation and chapter 22, where there is the picture of the pure river of the water of life. It is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the vision of Revelation 22 follows all the terrible convulsions of the chapters that precede it. And the lesson is that the storm, the convulsions are over. And after the storm, you have this great calm. Behold, there is a river. And that is what faith discovers, that in the midst of the immediate situation, there is a supply that is given to you by Almighty God. And all that you need for the situation in which you find yourself is there. And God says through the psalmist, behold, a river. When you're in those trials and conflicts, when you're in the midst of a troubled world, behold the river. John Newton puts it that way, doesn't it? He, in that famous hymn, we sang it this morning. I find the American congregations, by and large, sing very, very quickly. Some hymns need to have the tempo like that, but some hymns benefit from just being a bit slower because there is a danger of missing the words. See, says Newton, see, the streams of living waters, springing from eternal love, they well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove, Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. So the next time you sing it slower. That is what you see when you look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. It is probably a reference to the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God looking out at his people, troubling the Egyptians just at the break of dawn. And what the psalmist is doing is recalling what has happened in the past. He is recalling what God has done. In other words, he is pointing us as we read this psalm very forcibly to all the means of grace. Those things that God has provided for you to help you, to comfort you, to sustain you in the life of faith. In the times of conflict and trial and difficulty, remember the Word of God. You cannot ultimately make any sense of anything without the light of the truth of the Word of God. Make more and more use of the means of grace of this particular word. Do you remember our Lord in his temptations in the wilderness? He used the word of God to combat the devil. When you read those temptations, it's clear he has steeped himself in the teachings of the book of Deuteronomy. And the truths of that book came to him at the very time that he needed them. He was being helped and comforted by the river of God. When Paul is in the midst of all those trials as an apostle, and oh, how the Corinthian church broke his heart. And he writes that saddest of all his letters to Corinthians. And in the midst of all the catalogue of troubles that he's experiencing, he's writing to them and he's saying, but we don't lose heart. Nevertheless, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. And then he tells them why he doesn't lose heart. And he says that we trust in God. And then he quotes from Psalm 116. And it is obvious that Psalm 116 has burned itself into the apostle's heart and mind. And the whole message of Psalm 116 is that God delivers the godly out of despair and out of difficulty. Well, now that's a good reason not to lose heart. God delivers the godly out of despair and difficulty. Now that, my dear people, is the reason why you should not lose heart. And that is why you need to have all of your attitudes and your responses to be schooled out of the school of Holy Scripture. You need to get all of your responses from the Word of God. This is vital for you. It is not simply a matter of running to a text or to a turn-off calendar when you find yourself in trouble, or running to a neglected Bible and asking God to help you at that point. You need to imbibe the Word of God so that you become a person whose life is governed by biblical principles, so that when the trial comes, he brings your mind to that particular truth. And he says here, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, I trust that you are able to speak in the same way. That your Lord Jesus is the Lord of hosts. Do you remember Elisha with his servant at Dothan, when they were surrounded by all the enemies and the poor young lad, his heart failed him? Oh, Master, he said, Master, what are we going to do? Look at them! Do you remember what Elisha did? He simply looked up to the Lord and he said, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And his eyes were opened. And oh, the mountains were surrounded by the horsemen, the chariots of God. Now it is the same God of Elisha to whom we pray. And millions of angelic beings do his bidding. And you're able to come to him and pray to him, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob. Why the God of Jacob? Well, go and read Jacob's life. You could do it tonight before you go to bed. And read how God was with Jacob. And how God helped Jacob and blessed Jacob and brought him through. And it is the Lord of hosts, who is the God of Jacob, who says to you, Be still, and know that I am God. And there in the last stanza, we haven't time to look at it, faith is merging into sight. God has come down to the aid of his people. And what is the psalmist saying? He is saying, this is a God who is worthy of all the trust and the confidence that you can give him. Be still and know who he is. And in that quietness and in that confidence will be your strength. Isn't this the thing that sustained the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos? What did he think about? The New Jerusalem, the city of God. When Richard Baxter was in the midst of the civil wars at Kidderminster, frail, weak man, how did he keep on going? He dwelt on the saints' everlasting rest. When John Bunyan was imprisoned in Bedford Jail, what kept him going? He kept looking at the celestial city. When Samuel Rutherford was banished from Anwath into the city of Aberdeen, what kept him going? He dwelt upon the glories of Emmanuel's land. And here we are in the midst of a world of trouble. And we are Christ's church in the midst of that world. And as we've been hearing, not everything is perfect in the church in this day. And there are things that are taking place that you cannot understand. And they are baffling and bewildering. But let me close with a familiar illustration that I've used before. If you were to have come to the city of Glasgow 10, maybe 15 years ago, right in the very centre of the city of Glasgow is a magnificent building, the Mitchell Library, magnificent library. And then one day, scaffolding was being put up over the library. And tarpaulins and coverings were put over the scaffolding. And for about 12 months, when you passed in the car, when you passed the place, there was all kinds of activity going on. Noises, drills, sprays, everything happening. And you're looking at this thing month after month, month after month, and you're saying, what is going on under there? But then the day came when the drapes came off and the tarpaulins were taken down and the scaffolding was removed and you saw this building in all its pristine glory, floodlit, a magnificent building. Now that is a picture of the Church of Christ. At the moment you look at it and you say, what is going on? What is God doing? But he is doing something. And one day it will all be revealed. In the day of Christ's appearing, he shall come, and you will see it all in its perspective. God, in the meantime, is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in the time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.